Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the Revelation Seminar, Lesson 20 on Chapter 11. Chapter 11 will take us 2 weeks, so you have the first 4 pages of the handout, and next week I will have 3 more pages of notes that we will cover. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, I say it every week, but it's never something I want to take for granted, the ability to gather with your people, to open your word, to study it, to learn from it, and hopefully, Lord, to be changed from one form of glory into another, to be made more into the image of our Savior. Lord, I pray that this morning would not merely be an academic exercise, though that is part of it, but that it would be an exercise in worship, that we would be able to leave here and worship our God and Savior better than we can right now. Bless this time, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty. Well, I will open up and see if there are any questions on last week's lesson on chapter 10. If you recall, Les gave the lesson, but I believe that his family's out of town this week, so I will do what I can to do my best Les impression. Man, I love how every week the lessons are so perfect and complete. There's never a follow-up question. That's how I'm interpreting that. Okay, well, let's get started then. Revelation 10 ended with a recommissioning. John, having received the little scroll from the mighty angel, is told he must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. This command leads directly into chapter 11, where John's role as prophetic observer continues. The vision now shifts to the measuring of the temple and to the testimony of the 2 witnesses, an intensification of the church's calling in the midst of tribulation. Now, bear in mind, we are in the trumpet cycle. So just to reorient where we are, chapter 1 is John being brought into the visionary experience, seeing the resurrected Christ walking among the lampstands. And what do lampstands mean? Chapter 1, 7 lampstands are the
7 churches.
There we go. Say it loud and proud, Bonnie. Okay. Chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to these 7 churches. Chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and chapter 8, verse 1 are the seals cycles. The seals cycle where we have 7 seals. And then starting in, 8, 1 through 5 is kind of the end of the seals, transitioning into the start of the trumpets. And then chapter 8, we have the first 4 trumpets. Chapter 9, we have 5 and 6. And then chapters 10 and the first part of chapter 11, there's a kind of interlude like we had in chapter 6 in the midst of the seals. Okay, so remember, that's kind of where we are walking through this book. And I'm going to argue, remember, for recapitulation. So we're seeing the church age painted multiple times from multiple different angles. Think of it as if maybe it's a jewel. And you look at it from one angle and you just admire a facet, and then you turn it and, ooh, there's something new. It's the same jewel. It's not telling a different story. It's showing different aspects of the same reality. So Revelation 11 brings us to the climax of the trumpet cycle and presents one of the most symbolically rich and debated chapters in the book. If you want to fight about Revelation, you're going to like this week and next week. The vision unfolds in 2 main movements, the measuring of the temple and the ministry, death, and vindication of the 2 witnesses, culminating in the sounding of the 7th trumpet, the end of this age. We've been to the end of this age already. We're here again. It's chapter 11. We're only halfway through the book. We're going to see at the end of 11 and the start of 12, there is an unmistakable, inarguable recapitulation where the timeline resets. Not today, though. As with the sealing of the witnesses, as with the sealing of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, this chapter offers both comfort and challenge to the church. It assures us of God's sovereign protection, even as it reminds us that suffering and martyrdom are part of the church's witness in this age. Revelation 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here!" And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. For the newcomers, when it says, "And someone said in a loud voice," I say it in a loud voice. Verses 1 through 2, divine protection for God's people. John is given a measuring rod and commanded to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But he is told to leave out the outer court, which is given over to the nations, who will trample the holy city for 42 months. This image, drawn from Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 and from Zechariah chapter 2, is rich with symbolic significance. In prophetic literature, particularly those passages, measuring often signifies ownership, protection, and delineation of what belongs to God. And of course, everything belongs to God, but some things belong to God differently than other things belong to God. The church belongs to God differently than unbelievers belong to God. Just as Ezekiel's visionary temple was measured to show God's intention to dwell with his people, so here the act of measuring indicates that the worshipers, representing the true spiritual church, are under divine protection. Notably, John is told not just to measure the temple and altar, but also those who worship there. The focus is not on a physical building, but on a faithful people. The temple here is symbolic, because in New Testament theology, the temple of God is the church. John 2:21, when Jesus says, "Tear down this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days," and they're like, "Yo, dude, Herod's been doing this thing for 46 years. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Who is the body of Christ? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The temple was where God dwelt in the old covenant. Where does God dwell now? In the church. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Those two come from the same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6. Ephesians 2, which we'll go into more depth in a little bit later in this lesson. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Is Jesus a stone? Literally? No. "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him," in Christ, "you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." What is a temple? A temple is where a God dwells. And then in 1 Peter, this isn't just something Paul says. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Remember back to Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, where the promise is made to the overcomers that they will become pillars in the temple of my God. Never shall they go out of it. Anybody here an actual pillar? Literally? No. Because as we see when we get to the end of the book, in the new heavens and the new earth, what does John remark that is special about the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem? There is no temple.
There is sun. He's the sun. He's never mind.
There's light, but there is no sun. You are right. But I'm highlighting that there is no temple.
Yes.
Because God dwells among his people, and that's the purpose of a temple. So the temple is not a building. It is the presence of God. In Revelation 21 and 22, it is perfectly consummated, and God dwells among his people forever. Oh, my Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I can't wait for that day. That is, okay, so that's Matthew 18. And that is a widely misunderstood passage. "Where two or three people are gathered together, there I am in their midst," is a passage for church discipline. And it has to do with this chapter, actually, because the two witnesses here are the biblical standard for judgment. Is every charge must be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's what Matthew 18 is about. It's not about, well, Jesus, you can't pray to Jesus unless you get two other people with you, because he's not in your midst unless you've got at least two or three. No, what it is it's go read the whole passage. It's in the context of church discipline and rendering judgment by the church against an unrepentant brother. It is not about, we can only have God's presence if we have at least one other person praying with me. So this imagery in chapter 11 then parallels the sealing of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. Remember, specific numbering that John hears, and then he turns and he sees the church as a mixed multitude from every tribe, tongue, language, and people, right? But the first part is specific numbering, because God is calling out, these are my people and I will protect them. But we'll talk about what does that protection look like. Both scenes depict God's spiritual preservation of his people during a time of judgment. God does not promise physical deliverance. That's not the protection we're talking about in this age. But he guarantees spiritual security and perseverance.
Amen.
In contrast, the outer court, left unmeasured and vulnerable, is given over to the nations. The reference to the trampling of the holy city for 42 months evokes both Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7:25 and 12:7, time, times, and half a time, and Jesus' words in Luke 21:24. It symbolizes the church's tribulation during this age. The number 42 months, or 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, they all mean the same thing. By the way, if you divide 1,260 by 30 days in a month, you get 42, and 42 months is how long? 3.5 years. Okay. This is a key apocalyptic symbol. This is not a literal time span. It represents a period of suffering that is intense, but limited, not in literal duration, but in divine restraint and scope. So why 1260, 42, 3.5? Because it's half of 7. 7 is the number of fullness, completeness, and divine protection. 3.5 is a broken 7. We've seen this before. 5 is a broken 10. That's why they were given power for 5 months. Okay? And we saw back to the church in Smyrna that they were going to have persecution for 10 days. 10 is not a literal number there. It is a fullness or completeness, but days means that it's not going to be a long time, but that the persecution would be complete against the church in Smyrna. So this reminds us that the church is going to go through a time of tribulation that is real and painful, yet incomplete and ultimately restrained. The church will not be destroyed. The church will have tribulation. The church will not be destroyed. It reminds us that while the church will suffer in the age, it will never be utterly destroyed. The persecution of the saints, though grievous, is governed by the sovereign hand of Christ. As he promised, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against his church. And by the way, the gates of Hades are defensive structures. This means that the church in this age is on the offensive. We are going out conquering and to conquer, just like Christ in the first seal. But as we go out conquering and to conquer, the second rider, war, sacrifice, particularly the sacrificial knife that he's given, the Machaira, follows with it. That is the result of our faithful proclamation of the gospel. On the one hand, the Holy Spirit will bring those who are his. On the other hand, the world who is not chosen will persecute the church. It's a both and. It's not an either or. So this gives us enduring hope. The nations may trample the outer court. They may mock and martyr the saints, but they cannot overcome what God has measured, sealed, and made his own. The 3.5 reminds us that tribulation is part of the church's calling, but not the church's destiny. Our destiny is resurrection, vindication, and everlasting communion with our God. The symbol here of the 3.5 years will be contrasted with the 3.5 days. After John measures the temple, the vision continues with the introduction of my two witnesses, who will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These witnesses are described as the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And they are granted power to shut the sky, turn water to blood, and strike the earth with plagues. Before we continue, raise your hand if you've ever heard the two witnesses interpreted before. Okay.
From YouTube.
From YouTube. Okay. Lovely theological resource. I'm just kidding. It can be good or bad.
It was from various people who were like a British guy that I like to listen to who dives into theological stuff.
Okay, cool. So, who did he say the two witnesses are?
I think he said Enoch.
Enoch?
And Elijah.
Enoch and Elijah. Okay. Yeah, that's pretty common. Anybody else? Moses and Elijah, right? Yeah. Nope. Moving on. So, we'll get to it. I'm going to define it. I'm just saying that's not right, and I'm about to explain to you what is right. Okay. These verses teem with Old Testament imagery, particularly drawn from Zechariah chapter 4. Who here knows the verse, or at least recognizes, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Okay. That's from Zechariah chapter 4, where there are two lampstands, there's a lampstand and two olive trees. Okay. Two olive trees supply oil to a lampstand in Zechariah chapter 4, which symbolizes God's spirit-empowered leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. In Revelation 11, the lampstands and olive trees are combined and pluralized, pointing to the entire church. Why do I say that? The church is filled with the Spirit and bearing witness to the world during a time of spiritual darkness. That is the duration of this age from Christ's ascension to his parousia, his second coming. Though many futurists and literalists attempt to identify these two witnesses as individual prophets, often Moses or Elijah or Enoch and Elijah, the symbolic interpretation is far more consistent with the flow of Revelation. We've already been told what lampstands mean. In this book, lampstands are a symbol that represent the churches. We go back to Zechariah 4 and we're told, also, here's how to interpret that symbol. And so when we put those things together, we see that the two witnesses that are the lampstands and the two olive trees are the faithful witness of the church during this age. And we talked a minute ago about why two matters. Why is it not one lampstand or one olive tree? Because in biblical standards, you need two witnesses to establish the veracity of something. So, here, two lampstands symbolize the faithful witnessing church in this age. The number two reflects the biblical requirements for valid testimony, reminding us that the church's witness to Christ is faithful, public, and God-ordained. Their clothing, which is sackcloth, underscores the tone of their ministry. It is a prophetic witness marked by mourning, repentance, and confrontation. The church does not bear witness in triumphalism or ease, but in sorrow, lament, and rejection. Yet, the power they possess is no less real. Their ability to shut the heavens like Elijah, or turn water to blood like Moses, or strike the earth with plagues recalls the power God gave his prophets in the past. This is not a call to literal miraculous warfare. Remember, we have to look at the symbols in the visionary world and take them through the wardrobe into the manifest world. They're not literally going to be calling fire from the sky. This is a vivid picture of the church's spirit-empowered prophetic ministry confronting the idolatry and worldliness of the nations. In this symbolic portrayal, the church is identified with the ministries of Moses and Elijah, not just in power, but in purpose. Calling people to repentance, declaring God's judgments, and preparing the way of the Lord. Think about it. I mean, if you were here for my Old Testament overview class, think about the ministry of Moses. How many times does Moses go to God and say, God, I can't take these people anymore. I cannot take these people. Just kill me. Please, just take me out. Right? Moses' ministry was not one of ease. It was not one where he said, thus saith the Lord, and the people were like, yeah, we'll right? No. Consistently, he's bringing them hard truths because they are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. He goes up on the mountain and comes down, and there's a golden idol that just leapt out of the fire, right? I mean, that's the characteristic, right? What about Elijah? Remember his story? I mean, Ahaz and Jezebel certainly loved them some Elijah, right? No, they were constantly trying to kill him as he confronted their idolatry. The role of a prophet is to confront. The role of the church is to confront. We confront the world with the gospel, and most of the time they're not going to respond well. Okay. These witnesses stand before the Lord of the earth, showing that the church's authority is heavenly in origin, even when earthly powers reject it. This vision helps us interpret the 1260 days. As a symbolic duration of the church's witness during this age, the same period as the trampling of the outer court. In this tribulation age, the church is simultaneously persecuted and protected, despised and empowered, weak in the eyes of the world, yet strong in the spirit of God.
You know that verse that says that?
Yeah, I mean, so I think context matters. So if I remember correctly, I think that's Acts 1:8, right? Mm-hmm. So that's immediately spoken to the apostles there.
Yeah.
And I think if you look at the rest of Acts, you see that played
right.
out in their lives.
Yeah.
Secondarily, I think it has application to us that that's what the church is. The church is God's witness to the gospel during this age.
Gotcha.
Yeah. Absolutely. But remember, always go through the immediate context before you get to what does it mean to me?
Right.
Yeah. So, everything's hunky-dory. The witnesses preach the gospel. The whole world goes, yay! Post-millennialism, right? Nope. The two witnesses, we've had them introduced. Now we're going to see them killed. Next week, we'll see them vindicated. But for now, they die. The tone shifts dramatically in verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer and kill them. The faithful witnessing church, though protected and empowered by God, is not immune to suffering and death. In fact, martyrdom is presented as the climactic fulfillment of the church's prophetic mission. When we faithfully preach the gospel, the world is likely to kill us. That has historically been true. The fact that that's not actually true in our country is historically really weird. Like, really weird. The two witnesses are not killed until they have finished their testimony, showing that even their death is under sovereign timing and divine purpose. They will not kill us if God does not want us to die. This is the first explicit mention of the beast in Revelation, and though he will be described in greater detail in two chapters, Revelation 13, his origin from the abyss connects him to demonic chaos and opposition to God. His war against the witnesses reflects the repeated biblical theme that persecution of the saints is not merely human opposition, but a spiritual assault led by Satan through earthly powers. As Paul would say, we do not war against flesh and blood. I think you should probably put a merely in there. We do not merely war against flesh and blood. We do war against flesh and blood. But as we're going to see, starting in chapter 12, Revelation kind of pulls the curtain back to say, all right, chapters 1 through 11 has kind of been like, how does this look from almost a worldly perspective? From chapters 12 on, it's going to say, here's what's really happening at the spiritual level. So, their bodies lie in the great city. What is that? Well, thankfully, that's defined here for us. This symbolically is called Sodom, which represents depravity, and Egypt, which represents oppression, and is also described as the place where their Lord was crucified. Pop quiz, where was Jesus crucified? What city? Jerusalem. Very good. This combination is deliberately jarring. If you've zoned out a little bit, pay attention. This is important. This combination is deliberately jarring. Jerusalem, the city of David, the location of God's temple, the focal point of Old Covenant worship, is now equated with the names of cities God destroyed for their wickedness and judged for their enslavement of his people. This symbolic identification amounts to a stunning theological indictment. Jerusalem has become spiritually indistinguishable from the enemies of God. And this is no isolated charge. Jesus had already pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem for rejecting him, saying, "Your house is left to you desolate," Matthew 23:38, and prophesying its destruction. Remember, my dating of the book of Revelation is in the 60s, so I don't believe at this time that Jerusalem was yet destroyed, but that was coming quickly. This is also clearly the meaning in Matthew 21 when Jesus summarizes the parable of the tenants by saying, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Matthew 21:43. In Galatians 4:25-26, Paul contrasts the present Jerusalem with the Jerusalem above, aligning the present Jerusalem with slavery and the Jerusalem above with freedom. In Revelation, this contrast is even more pronounced. The old Jerusalem, by crucifying the Messiah and persecuting his church, has aligned itself with Sodom and Egypt. It is no longer the city of God. I know that a lot of people teach differently from that, so let me say it a second time and clearly. Jerusalem is no longer the city of God. It is part of the Babylon world system that opposes Christ and his kingdom. If you don't believe me, go to the streets of Jerusalem and preach the gospel and see what happens. You will be spit upon, and the government might step in to take action. We're not going to be derailed by that. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, there is a new Jerusalem. So, this fact carries significant implications for our understanding of redemptive history. The New Testament presents no future hope for a restoration of national, ethnic Israel as a distinct covenant people. While individual Jews are still being saved and always have been by grace through faith in Christ, see Romans 11:1-5, the nation has been broken off. Again, I point you back to Matthew 21, the parable of the tenants, and Romans 11:17-21. The olive tree continues, this is from Romans 11, but wild branches, the Gentiles, are being grafted in from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. To interpret Romans 11 as predicting an end-time ethnic or national revival of the Jewish nation is to miss Paul's entire point. God's promises are being fulfilled, not in national Israel restored, but in the ingathering of the elect, Jew and Gentile alike, into one new people in God. The people of Israel were distinct and set apart in the old covenant, which Hebrews clearly shows has been set aside in favor of the new covenant. That's Hebrews chapters 7 and 8, especially chapter 8, verse 13. So too, Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2. I believe that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 are fundamentally at odds with anyone who holds a Church Israel distinction. And I'm just going to read the words, and I'm not even really going to exposit them because I think they're largely self-explanatory. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Real quick, the dividing wall of hostility was an actual wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from inner courts. And it literally had a plaque that said, Gentiles are not allowed beyond this point. Any Gentile found inside of this wall has only himself to blame for his quickly ensuing death. It was knee high, and you could step over it, but if you did so as a Gentile, you were signing your own death warrant. Okay? That was the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we, Gentiles and Jews, both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Yeah, no, I don't think John is saying something that is only true once John says it.
Right.
I think John is given a vision that is, again, it's from the ascension to the second coming of Christ. So, yes, some of what John is describing is already true by the time John is giving his prophecy. He's describing current events that began in the past and are still true in his day and still true in our day. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay.
So, makes more sense than mine did.
Yeah. Those who hold to a distinct future for national Israel simply cannot account for the clear and repeated rejection of national Israel's privileged status in the New Testament. Revelation 8 is not a throwaway phrase. Again, this is not a throwaway phrase. Equating Jerusalem to Sodom in Egypt is groundbreaking. I mean, like, this would have shook it a lot of people to their core. Okay. It's not a throwaway phrase. It is a theological thunderclap. To call Jerusalem Sodom and Egypt is to declare God's covenantal judgment on the apostate city, representing the nation of Israel, and to reveal that the center of God's redemptive work has shifted. Not to a new geopolitical capital. D.C. is not the new Jerusalem. America is not the new Israel. There are people who teach that. Yes. I am not making it up. Not to a new geopolitical capital, but to the global church, who is now the true temple, the true Israel, the true people of God. Remember the theme of this book. How can you live as faithful Israel, the church, in the midst of a fallen Babylon world? Jerusalem is now part of Babylon. Earthly Jerusalem is part of Babylon. The world's reaction to the death of the witnesses confirms this shift. From every people and tribe and language and nation, they gaze on the dead bodies and rejoice. While every people and tribe and language and nation includes ethnic Jews for salvation, we see this in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, what I have on my arms, the gospel is that the gospel goes out to people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that includes Jews. Mm-hmm. So too, here, it includes national Israel and the rejection of the gospel and the rejoicing at the apparent downfall of the church. The world celebrates their silencing, refusing them burial, a final act of contempt and shame. The prophetic witness of the church which calls out sin and calls people to Christ, is so hated that its temporary demise is treated as a holiday. But this gloating will be short-lived. Like their crucified Lord, the church's humiliation is not the end, but the path to resurrection and vindication. Remember the pattern that I've been setting throughout this book of salvation through tribulation, not salvation from tribulation. And we know this because we know that Paul particularly highlights this quite a bit, as he does in Romans 6:5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection. The two lampstands are the church, bearing witness of the gospel throughout the church age. Their calling down of fire and the plagues and those things are reminiscent of the prophetic ministries of Moses, Elijah, and other prophets in the Old Testament, where those things literally happened,
yes. But
they don't literally happen in the church age. Mm-hmm. We are empowered by the Spirit to present the gospel to the world, to convict them of sin. I mean, that's what Mike preached on not too long ago. What does the coming of the Spirit do? It convicts the world of sin. Mm-hmm. We preach the truth of the gospel to the world in the same way that Moses and Elijah preached the gospel to the people of Israel. And we face probably similar outcomes like they did. Remember, Moses led the generation through the Exodus and then in 40 years in the wilderness. How many people that were in Egypt made it to Canaan? Not even Moses made it, right? He didn't have what you would call a successful ministry if you're looking at like church building, okay? Because the people that he led died in the wilderness due to their unbelief. That's the role of a prophet, is to say unpopular things to a stubborn and stiff-necked people.
Does Osteen say that?
What's that?
Does Osteen say that?
He does not, no. Osteen says that we're generally all good people. We don't really need to be told that we're sinners, and we can have our best life now. Let me assure you, if you're having your best life now, your life then is not going to be very good.
Exactly.
As we will see, there's two outcomes. The New Jerusalem, living in the presence of God in the beatific vision, or hell. I don't want my best life now. Yes.
Are we living in the 3.5 year of the situation?
Yes, we are during the 1260 days of the two witnesses that are prophesying.
Do you think Elijah's prophecy of there shall be no rain was symbolic to what is going to be in the church? Or when he said there shall not be rain?
How would that apply?
Because it was 3 years, I guess 3.5 years. The number 3.5 when it happened.
My knee-jerk reaction would be that there's not necessarily a parallel there. I do see the numeric similarity.
Yeah.
I'd have to look into it more before. Just because someone says it doesn't make it true. We do have Democrats, after all. Sorry. No, I believe that's a misinterpretation of what's happening here. The 3.5 years is contrasted with the 3.5 days. So you have 1,260 days, 42 months, and 3.5 years. I believe that we get three different numbers to show this isn't a literal calendar that span that you can look at. This is representative of a broken seven, right? It's a broken 7 year period. So it's long compared to the 3.5 days. We're not told the exact timeline. But the preaching and the persecution will never completely destroy the church. I believe that's the symbol that's meant by the 3.5 being a broken seven. All of the body font is, I believe, Athelas, A-T-H-E-L-A-S. For symbolic numbers, I bold it, italicize it, and underline it. Any other questions? I know this is controversial. This really flies in the face of what is the most common eschatological interpretation today, which is dispensationalism, particularly as popularized in the Left Behind series, where you actually have two actual people prophesying from the actual streets of actual Jerusalem, actually turning water to blood, actually calling fire down. I believe that that is a complete misunderstanding of the symbolic nature of this book. And I hope that by the time we've gotten to chapter 11, I have labored to show that you can't do that with this. Yes, there are references to Moses and Elijah in here, but again, Revelation's already told us how to interpret lampstands, and it's churches, not people. It's churches, not individual people.
Mm-hmm. Why do people take it as literal, like there's actual two,
so,
this is coming, or there's actual 3 years that are going to happen?
So, yeah, dispensationalism has two sine qua nons. A sine qua non is Latin for without which not. So it is a crucial linchpin of a system. And if you take that one thing out, then the whole thing falls apart, right? Think of a machine where there's one pin in the middle. And if you pull that pin out, the machine just completely collapses, okay? The two sine qua nons of dispensationalism are, one, the church Israel distinction, right? I'm teaching that the church is the consummation of Israel. We are true Israel. And they say, no, you can't do that. You have to keep the church and Israel separate. And the second one is a literal hermeneutic, where they say, unless the text tells us specifically that this is symbolic, we have to take it literally. I disagree with both of those points. But that is what leads them to look at chapter 11 and say, this has to be people. And I would say that even their literal hermeneutic fails here, because again, Revelation 1, same book, told us what lampstands means. But I said this to Andy before the class. I want to make it very clear. I feel strongly about this. Okay? Y'all are probably hearing my passion come through. Yeah? Okay? I think this is important. I do. I think there are certain eschatological positions that are in error. But those people, some of whom are in our fellowship with us, are still believers. And we should still exist in unity in our local body with them. While disagreeing, we should not become divisive. We should not become hateful. So if you hear me disagreeing with the system, please don't hear me attacking people who hold to a different view than what I hold to. I'm teaching what I believe the Bible says, and I am passionate about it. I agree. Most eschatological positions don't rise to the level of heresy, therefore we can be in one body together. Yes, agree. So, yes, I'm preaching this. Yes, I'm hard, I'm passionate on this, but I still cherish those who hold to something that I would disagree with, because they are beloved fellow believers. Right. He can't be speaking symbolically, can he? Yeah. No, I agree. But I would actually refine what you said. I think the book of Revelation has told us that the literal interpretation of the book of Revelation is a symbolic one.
Right.
Right? Because we do genre analysis, mm-hmm. and we look at what was the intention of the author. Was John intending to give us a timeline of history and a movie of what's actually literally going to happen? No, he was not. And we go back to the lesson on chapter 1, mm-hmm. and it says, this is a visionary experience. This was communicated through symbols. And that's why we take it. That's why I take the book literally and interpret it symbolically. Because in chapter 1 and then chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, yes, they represented individual churches in letters, but the seven, remember, also represented the church universal. Here, the two is also representing the church universal, because their role is witness.
Seven churches.
Not two individual churches, correct.
Okay.
That was unique to...
Hey, I'm sorry if nobody else...
We are way over time. We are going to continue chapter 11 next week. If you have questions, that's what the first 5 minutes are for.
I'm not asking those
we
questions.
We just did.
Okay. Yeah, but that's what the first 5 minutes of next week are for, Bonnie. All right, let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord God Almighty, we love you. You have communicated the gospel of your truth, the salvation of our souls and our bodies in Jesus Christ. We cherish that gospel, Lord. And we know that in this age, the proclamation of that gospel will yield fruit and persecution, will yield victory and tribulation. And Lord, though it is difficult, we accept that because I would rather be found in Christ and lose everything else than to have a life of ease and be shut out from the kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would learn, but I pray more that we would learn to worship. Bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.